Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for this evening, Lord, that we can come into your presence to praise and worship you in song, and then really, Lord, to worship you by giving heed to your word. Father, help us to do that. Help us right now, Lord, to just really set our hearts right, to prepare us to hear you. Father, that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would be ready, Lord, and just really moldable clay in your hands. Lord, you are the potter, and we are the clay. Do your work with us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I gave this a title again. You know, I think it's something I'm going to do from now on, giving a title to the Wednesday evening services. This is the will of God, because that's really what the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 deals with. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw in chapter 2, verse 13, that the Word of God works effectively in those who believe. And I think before we get to this next section here that we're going to look at tonight, I think we need to remember this and really how important it is to consider the word believe. If it works in the hearts of those who believe, you know, do we believe? That word in the Greek is pisteio or pistos. It depends on the tense of the verb, but it means to cling to cleave to trust in, to rely on. It's translated, that same word is translated as faith or have faith in or believe or trust. It's all that same root word in the Greek. And in reference to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I want to read it in the Amplified version because it kind of brings out those nuances. It says, "And we also especially thank God continually for this, that when you received the message of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of mere men, but as it truly is the word of God, which is effectually at work in you who believe, exercising its superhuman power in those who adhere to and trust in and rely on it." You know, it's real similar to believing in God. Salvation comes to us not when we just acknowledge God's existence. I used to think that. I used to think that all you had to do was to believe that God exists and, you know, poof, you're okay. And that's the kind of belief, though, that we're told that the demons have. They believe God exists. They know he exists. They've seen him face to face. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there's one God? You do well." Or we would say, big deal. "Even the demons believe and tremble." See, and it's the same way for believing in the Word of God. In order for the Word of God to effectively work in us, we've got to believe more than just to accept that it is the Word of God. See, it's not enough to say, "Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible is the Word of God." Oh, yeah, sure. But see, we have to trust in it as the Word of God. We have to adhere to it, to rely on it. It's really, you know, along the lines of what Jesus said. Remember when the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread in Matthew 4:4? He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When we're reading the Word of God, when we're hearing the Word of God read, it's like we should be hanging on every word, wanting to know what God is saying to us in order that we can do what he's telling us to do, right? I mean, how would you, you know, if you were sitting at the feet of Jesus, if poof, he appeared right now, he's sitting over here, we're all, you know, there sitting out listening to him, how would you be listening to him? You know, I mean, would you pay attention if he called you by name and said, "Hey, I want to say something to you"? You know, would you be listening? Or would you be listening kind of casual, kind of nonchalant, kind of distracted, you know, kind of deal while he's talking to you? Well, after he said your name and say, I got something to say to you, and would you be doing that? Maybe texting somebody? Hey, you'll never guess who I'm listening to. Yeah. Or would you be on the edge of your seat, waiting to hear the next thing that he's going to say to you? Because, see, that's the Word of God. That's what the Bible is. It's what he would say to us as if he was here. He's kept it for us so that we could hear him. And we need to be focused completely on the Lord when we're in his Word. I mean, ready to obey him, right? Yeah, yes, Lord. Yeah, yeah, and then what? Okay, Lord, yeah, is there anything else? All right, I'm on it. Yes, Lord. That's where we should be. And there is a huge difference in the way that some people treat the Word of God. We've all seen it, and maybe, we've been on both kind of sides of the spectrum there, but that difference in how we treat the Word of God really determines how much work will happen in us, will happen in the heart of the one that's hearing or reading it. It'll make a difference in the way that we respond to things that we hear tonight, even as we're going through the Word of God. It's the reason that we read of those like the Thessalonian believers. We saw this the first week, the second week, and how they were growing, they were maturing. I mean, just in such a short time, Paul had only been with them a few weeks, and they were already spreading the gospel to the whole area of Macedonia. Everybody had heard the gospel because of them. God was using them mightily. And there's a big contrast between those that the writer of Hebrews was writing to. In Hebrews 5:12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." See, how we listen or how we hear, the attitude that we have towards the Word of God is absolutely important. In Luke 8:18, I want to read this one from the New Living Translation. It says, this is Jesus speaking, "So pay attention to how you hear. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them." So with that said, let's read the first two verses of chapter 4. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Last week we saw in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, where he said, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Paul acknowledged last week, we saw, that they were walking in love towards him and towards each other. That was an awesome thing. He commends them for that. And he told them that he was praying that they would increase and abound in love. And they just wouldn't stay stagnant. They wouldn't just stay right where they're at, but they would abound. They would increase. Excuse me. And here in verses 1 and 2, he's telling them, and really us, okay? Whatever is said is said to us as well as anybody. He's saying that it's not enough to be content with our walk, our current state of pleasing God in our daily lives. But we should abound more and more. And whatever he told them, whatever he taught them, and he's referred to a number of things already we've seen, and we're going to see more, but whatever he taught them and whatever he has taught through the rest of the Word of God, we should abound more and more. We should not allow ourselves to become kind of complacent or apathetic to what God wants to do in our lives. There's two ways, really, that we can respond to something like this when we read, "Well, abound more and more in this." And it depends on how we are hearing, how we're listening, how our hearts are towards the Word of God. There's one way that's like, "It's never good enough, is it? Just never good enough. I stopped worshiping idols. Come on, that should be good enough." Or the other way is like sitting on the edge of your seat. "Wow, I love the Lord. I want to please him. I want to be more like Jesus. Show me how. Lord, show me how. That's how we should be. Remember, a couple Sundays ago, I asked that question. Where are you at with the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit when it comes to conviction? When we're going through life and the Lord's trying to convict us of something that, you know what, this is not good. You know, you just read it. I just showed you this 2 weeks ago, in my word, and you're blowing me off here. You know, and we could do that, right? We can kind of stick our fingers in our ears and do our own thing. You're like, I don't want to listen, Lord. I don't want to stop that. Kind of, but we should be sensitive. We should not that the Holy Spirit's always trying to hammer on us and condemn us, and that's not what he does. But it's a refining process, right? We sing that song, Refiner's Fire, right? And the whole idea that the Bible talks about God being a refiner is that when we're saved, we become his, but we're like precious metal. We're like gold, and he's the refiner. And he will turn up the heat from time to time, right? He'll crank up the heat, and what that does, a refiner will do that. They'll crank up the heat under that pot of gold, and as the gold turns molten, as it becomes liquid, then all the dross, the junk, floats up to the top. And then the refiner can scoop off the dross, and they keep turning up the heat to where there's no more dross. It's been said that refiners of old, they would know that the gold was pure, or silver, whatever they were refining, when they could look down at that molten metal and see their reflection. That's what God wants to do with us. He'll turn up the heat so the junk comes up, and then he shows us in his word what to do about that, and then he'll scoop off the junk, you know? And that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to cause us to be more like his son. Look at verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, that word sanctification, you know, we don't use that a whole lot in our daily, you know, lives, doing business and that kind of stuff. That, you know, it's one of those theological terms that you probably only hear in church or on Christian radio or something. But the word sanctification means to be set apart, to be dedicated to God, to be holy, consecrated, that kind of thing. And that kind of sanctification produces a type of life. But there's really two different types of sanctification. There's positional sanctification and there's practical sanctification. Positional sanctification. The moment that we are saved, God removed our sins. And he placed upon us the very righteousness of Christ. And then he set us apart from the world that is perishing. And Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, that's our position in Christ. We're separated from the world, and we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You can't get any better than that. You can't improve on that. You can never improve on your position with the Lord once you are saved. Once you put your faith, your trust, your belief, you're relying on him. Once you do that, it doesn't get any better than that as far as your position. But there's another type of sanctification or holiness, and that's the practical sanctification or practical holiness, that ongoing process of the Holy Spirit working in us, using the Word of God in those who believe, who trust him, who trust his Word, to conform us into the image of Christ, to be or to live like Jesus. In Romans 8:29, we're told, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, as we pay attention to how we hear, take heed how we hear, as we read or hear the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. When we're reading the Word of God, the Word of God becomes like a mirror, and it shows us our faults. It reveals to us where we need help. And if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction and correction, as we read, as we hear the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit will convict us, not condemn us. See, there's a big difference there. Conviction is when the Lord is saying, look, you see this right here? I'm saying this, and you're doing that. Okay? Come on, let's get it together. Let me help you. I'm gonna bring you to this place where you're not doing that anymore. Instead, you're doing this. You know, come on, let's do it. You know, I'm gonna strengthen you. I'm gonna give you the power. I'm gonna give you what it takes. That's conviction. Condemnation is what you get from the enemy. You're a jerk. You know, you're never gonna get it right. You call yourself a Christian? Just give up. In fact, go put a gun to your head, man. You know, you're useless. You'll never be any good. That's condemnation from the enemy, folks. That never comes from God. Never. God is always wanting to lift us up, always wanting to really work on us and improve us. You know, it's like he bought this tent, he bought this house, this rundown house, and he's constantly doing home improvements. You know, we become temples of the Holy Spirit, and you know, he's always doing improvements on us, kind of thing. And I remember my first experience at this, at God's conviction coming right through the pages of Scripture. I was only a few weeks old in the Lord, and my wife remembers this one real good. She's saying, uh-oh, what's up? Yeah. When I was first saved, I immediately stopped all kinds of sins that I were involved in. You know, I knew those things were wrong. I didn't need to read the Bible to know they were wrong because I had heard, I'd grown up, I had been to church enough times to know that's wrong, that's bad, that's bad. But, you know, before you're saved, you know, really, you don't care. It's like, okay, man, I'm going to do what I want to do, right? And not only that, I tried twice, you know, to straighten up and fly right. Yeah, couldn't do it. Crash and burn every time, man. And so when I gave my life to Christ, I thought, wow, man, this is awesome. Not only do I really want to stop doing that and start doing this, but I'm finding that now I have the power to do it. I'm actually able not to do that and to do this instead. It's what Philippians 2:13 says. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, once we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes inside and we're temples of the Holy Spirit, then we want to do what's right, but we also have the ability to do what is right because the Holy Spirit is empowering us. As he convicts us, he empowers us. Well, a lot of things, you know, had changed. And just like a couple weeks after I was saved, I remember I was sitting there, I was reading the Bible, and I got to Matthew 6, you know, the model prayer. A lot of people call it, you know, the Lord's Prayer, but it's really, it's not a prayer that he prayed. It's a prayer that he gave to us, or a model, or a framework as to how we should pray, like, you know, pray along these lines. And in that prayer, you know, there's that line that says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, or as we forgive our debtors, whatever the translation you're reading is. But then you get down after that model prayer, and that's the only part that the Lord really gives a commentary on. That's the only part that he expounds on, is the part on forgiveness. And in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I remember closing the Bible with my finger there in Matthew 6 and just sitting there on that chair going, oh, And it was like, as I was reading that, it was like God's finger came right out of the pages of the Bible and was poking me in the chest and saying, it's like, I don't know if anybody else could hear it. I don't know if my wife could hear it, whatever. But for me, I heard, I'm talking about you and your dad here. Oh, I sat there. Oh, man. And it was wild, you know. I never knew that I had to forgive, but now I did. Now I knew. And I realized as I was sitting there, I can still remember it. I remember sitting there thinking that I was at a fork in the road right there. You know, I had a choice to make. I could obey. I could go forgive my dad, and he had done a lot of bad things, a lot of mean things, and I knew if I did that, the Lord would continue to work in my life. He would continue changing me and making me more like Jesus. Or I could refuse. No, God, that's too hard. No, that's I don't want to do that. And I could choose to hang on to my bitterness. I got a right to be bad. You know, he did this, he did that. But I knew at that point, if I went down that fork in the road, that I knew that God's work in me would stop. And so I decided, no, I got to obey God. And I wanted him to keep changing me. I want to be different. I want to be, you know, more like Jesus. Man, it's awesome what he's done. I want that to continue. And so I remember going over to my wife, and I showed her what I just read, and I said, hey, can you get the kid ready? You know, our daughter was a little less than 2 years old at that time. I said, we got to go for a drive. She said, oh, really? Where? My dad's, her eyes get real big. And I showed her this. I said, God's talking about me and my dad. I got to go forgive him. And she says, this I got to see. And, you know, God did a huge work in me that very day. I felt 100 pounds lighter coming down those stairs from his apartment than when I did going up. All that bitterness, all of the anger, you know, and in fact, I stopped being the classic angry young man. God did a work, and that's been over 45 years ago. And he's still working in me, sanctifying me, making me more like Christ. And I am so far from where I want to be, so far. But like Paul, I keep pressing towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I keep wanting to go that way. And when I get to those places where I can see, oh, the Word of God says this, and I just said that, or I just did that, I know right then, right there, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me next time. Help me not to do that. Help me to do this instead. And folks, that's God's will for our lives, he says. Our sanctification. That continual setting us apart. Continually making us more holy than we were yesterday or last week. Making us more like Jesus. And some of the things that they struggle with then, you know, people really haven't changed. Some of the things that got in the way of their sanctification, living Christ-like lives, are the things that people still struggle with in our culture today. Paul mentions one of them, sexual immorality. And let me define that. The word sexual immorality in some of your translations may just say fornication. It's the word pornos or porneo, it's a word, and this is how it is defined, okay? Any kind of sexual activity that's not between one man and one woman that are married to each other, that fits under the umbrella of sexual immorality or fornication. And he says we're to abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, don't do it. Now, the world hates hearing this, right? The world is not interested in pleasing God. The world is not interested in being conformed into the image of Christ. They're into doing their own thing. And the whole deal of, you know, if it feels good, do it. That's kind of, you know, where a lot of people live, right? If it feels good, do it. I'm going to do it. And anything that gets in the way of their pleasure is wrong. It's horrible. How dare you? How dare you even suggest that? And, you know, we even see it now in some of the protest rallies that they're having at the possibility of overturning Roe versus Wade. I don't know how many of you saw that one group of women that were kind of gathered around a circle while this one gal was just going nuts, taking this doll, this little baby doll that was supposed to represent a baby in the womb, and ripping it up, and just ripping it up, ripping it to shreds, while all the other women standing around there were cheering, yeah, yeah. And there was that one gal that, I don't know what she was. She was on one of the news channels, and she said that, that you know, she would have sex with some guy and get pregnant and then go have an abortion and celebrate it. And that it just, we're seeing the soul of a nation change and turn in a very bad way. But see, that product of conception, you know, the result of their sexual immorality, they want to do away with it. It's really, when you get right down to it, it's what was going on in the pagan cultures in the Old Testament when they were worshiping Molech. Remember, when they would take their babies and offer them to Molech by passing through the fire. And I won't get into that right now because you guys all know. I can see by your faces, oh, yeah, I remember when you talked about that. You know, it's sickening. But that's what's happening today. And each of us, Paul said, should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We should know how to live. We should know what we should be doing with our bodies. See, we're to be holy, to be set apart, to honor God. That's how we should live. The world isn't living by the same standards, remember? They're under the sway of the wicked one, the Bible says. We need to be praying for them. We need to be sharing the gospel with them. We need to love them enough to share the gospel. And folks, yet at the same time, we should be living differently. We've got to make sure that we are. And we can fall into the same sins. And that's why he's writing to the church there saying, abstain from this. In Romans 6:19, we're told, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We're to be slaves of righteousness, slaves for holiness. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's what our bodies are supposed to be all about. When we came to Christ, a lot of times we throw that phrase around a lot. You know, and we get this idea that, well, I prayed the prayer, so good to go. I don't need to do anything else after that. I don't have to let God change me. But it's real clear that if we're really saved, then he purchased us with his blood. He owns us. He is the Lord, the master. In fact, Jesus at one time told some of the people who were following him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Jesus said, well, another place, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 20, just a little bit after that, that he tells us the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our body and our spirit belongs to God. We belong to him. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and if we're really saved again, our bodies aren't for sin. They're to be used to glorify God. And we've been set apart from the world that's perishing, and so we should live like that. We should live like we're set apart. Verse 5, he says, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, there's a big difference in our eternal destination, right? When we put our trust in Christ, because of our relationship with God, there's a big difference, and there should be a big difference in the way that we live. The way we live should show that relationship that we have with the Lord. People should be able to know, oh, you're one of those, huh? You're one of those Christians. Not because, you know, the t-shirt we're wearing, not because of our bumper stickers, but because of the way we're living. We should be living different. And then Paul gives a little insight into this sin, and this is not talked a lot about. Look at verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. See, we're not to take advantage and defraud. That means to go beyond or step over the proper limits and to take advantage of or to exploit a brother or a sister. The NIV words it this way, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. See, think about this. When the initiator, the instigator, that causes the other person, a brother or a sister, to get aroused, to fan the flames of passion and lust to the point where they lose self-control, or really when they abandon self-control and just kind of give in, you know, to the temptation. That instigator has taken advantage of that person. They've went beyond the proper limits. And then when you consider if the particular type of sexual immorality is actually adultery, then two people have been defrauded. The one giving in to the temptation and that person's spouse. They've both been ripped off. And Paul warned them while he was there that the Lord will punish or avenge that person. You know, you always got to think about this. When you're getting ready to say something even or do something against another brother or sister in Christ, you're messing with one of God's kids. You're messing with a daughter or a son of the Most High God. You better be careful, because, you know, God's not going to look the other way. He's going to deal with us. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men or man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." A lot of times I hear, especially these days, I hear people talking about grace. And I've been accused of not being gracious. And they confuse grace with license. See, grace is us messing up bad and God holding out his hand saying, "I want to forgive you. Turn from that sin. Because of my grace, I will accept you. I sent my son to die for you, to pay for your sins so that we could be reconciled. Come on back. Come to me. Turn from your sin and come to me." That's grace. But what a lot of people mistake grace for is really the definition of license, which is, well, I could do anything I want to do, and God still has to forgive me. And you don't see that in Scripture. You know, he's called us to holiness, not uncleanness. We're to be being conformed into the image of Christ. Our sanctification, that's the will of God for us, folks. We're to be being changed. And there are those again today that say that sex outside of marriage is no big deal with God. I'd warn you, you hear somebody talking like that, you're listening to a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're not giving you the Word of God. They're not telling you what God says. And someone, as Paul says here, who rejects what Paul is saying, or as we saw a few weeks ago, anything of the Scriptures, when they reject what the Scripture is saying, they're not rejecting Paul, they're not rejecting the other writers of Scripture, they're rejecting God. Remember what he told them. We went in that, you know, you receive the word as it is, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so when we're reading the word of God, we always have to keep that in mind. We're reading the very word of God, just as if Jesus was sitting there in front of us and telling us what's in the word of God, because that's what he would say to us. Now, on a nicer note, verses 9 and 10, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You know, as we saw it before, they got the love thing down. You know, they got the agape love, that to love one another, as he said here, and the Philadelphia, the brotherly love. They've got both of those kinds of love down. He said, I don't need to tell you about that. I don't need to write to you about that. You're doing great in that area. But even though the God had showed them that they needed to focus on loving, and you know, maybe they came across 1 Corinthians 13, man, you don't have love, you ain't got nothing, that kind of thing. But they were doing it, and not just to those in their own church, but to all of Macedonia. And yet, they weren't to get the idea that they were good enough. No, you know, none of us are. He says, we urge you, brother, that you increase more and more. We can always increase. We can always grow, you know, from glory to glory, from strength to strength. And we should be every day being made into the image of Christ. And it's never going to end until he takes us home, folks. No one's ever arrived. Remember, Paul said, I ain't there yet. He told the church at Philippi that. And here's some more things that we need to aspire to be more like Christ. Verses 11 and 12. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. To lead a quiet life. All of that, that phrase is one word in the Greek language. And it means to live in a quiet, peaceful, mild manner. You know, our lives really shouldn't be running around from one controversy to another, you know, from one scandal to another. And somebody say, oh, you mean boring? Well, yeah, if that's what you want to call it. You know, if being quiet and peaceable seems boring to you, then okay, get boring. That's what God wants. You know, maybe that's it. But we're to mind our own business. Take care of your own concerns. You know, Jesus talked about, what are you doing looking about that speck in somebody's eye when you've got this big beam sticking out of your own eye? Get the beam out first. And folks, it's not a prohibition against helping somebody get a speck out of their eye. We got to make sure that we're minding our own business to the point where we get all the logs out of our own eyes first. We got to mind our own business. In 1 Peter 4:15, it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Have you ever considered that being a busybody is lumped there with murderers, thieves, and evildoers? You know, we kind of look at, you know, being nosy and a busybody, and that, you know, the Gladys Kravitz that comes over to borrow a cup of sugar just so she can find out what you're yelling about. Kind of look at that and kind of like a cute sin, right? Oh, how cute, you know, almost a respectable sin. But he lumps it there with murderers and thieves. It's not a good thing. Nobody likes a busybody. If someone's got their nose stuck in someone else's business, then they're not taking care of their own business. That's just the fact. Instead, we should be working with our own hands. It means to be providing a living for ourselves, not expecting others to provide for us. You know, we saw that Paul set that example while he was there with them in Thessalonica, and he commanded them while he was there. And Paul actually had to address them again on this matter in his second letter. You know that? He not only told them, mind your own business, work with your hands, provide for your own needs while he was there, but here in his first letter to him, he tells them, then in his second letter, he tells them. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12, he says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Old Hank Williams Sr. had a song titled, Mind Your Own Business. And the last line in it, he says, if you mind your business, you'll stay busy all the time. That's true, right? If you mind your own business, you work on what God has given you to work on, you're going to stay plenty busy. You won't have time to put your nose in somebody else's. Now, Paul gives two reasons here for minding our own business and working with our hands. First is that we would walk properly to those who are outside. In other words, outside the church. Because folks understand unbelievers are watching us. You know, what do they see? It's been said before, we might be the only Bible that some people ever read. What kind of gospel are they reading? What are they hearing? What are they seeing? And it's unfortunate. But there have been some believers that I've known. There's some believers that I've had to talk to and all that who went on welfare and blamed it on their, quote, ministry. Well, I'm too busy doing ministry to get a job. Well, that's wrong, okay? Paul worked, you know, and the thing is, if God has called you into, quote, full-time ministry, all right, nothing wrong with that. That's me, okay? God's called me into that. Well, then, you know, he'll provide for you to do full-time ministry. You won't have to get on the government aid programs. You're not going to have to go begging or poor-mouthing to other people within the fellowship. Seen that a lot. And talking with some people, you know, that have done this, I when you pin them down, well, exactly what is your ministry that's keeping you from working? Oh, I'm chatting with people online. I'm on Facebook doing instant messages. I'm talking with my neighbors, and I can sometimes bring up Jesus with them. It's like, oh. You know, that's something that all of us do. I don't care what you're doing. You know, when I was driving a truck for a living, I did that while I was working at a loading dock or, you know, at a truck stop, getting fuel or eating breakfast or dinner or something like that. You know, you take those occasions and share. But we should be working with our own hands. We should be gainfully employed kind of thing. Or, I mean, it's one thing if you've worked so much, you know, for a company and they're now, they're paying you retirement. Well, that's honorable. That's fine. You know, that's what you worked for. That was the agreement. That was the contract you had. Nothing wrong with that. That's fine. You know, but it gets you to Paul's second reason for minding our own business and working with our own hands, that we might lack nothing. You know, we won't have to ask for a handout if you take God's word seriously and work with your own hands, right? God blesses obedience. You know, when we say, okay, this might be hard. I might not want to do this, you know. And I've worked some pretty cruddy jobs in my life, man. I have worked jobs that I just could not wait to get out of, but I didn't quit until I had something better kind of thing, until God opened another door. But the deal is, he blesses obedience. David wrote in Psalms 37:25, he said, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. That's the truth. God takes care of his kids, and even his kids' kid. Excuse me. But this is the will of God, folks. This is the will of God for us, our sanctification, to be Christ-like in every area of our lives. The world, those outside the church, they're watching. So let's show them what a relationship with the Lord is all about. What the Lord can do for them by showing them what the Lord has done for us as they see us doing what we ought to do. And the way that'll happen is if we're careful how we hear the Word of God, right? And we allow the Holy Spirit to make those changes. And remember, it's not the Word of men that I'm reading. It's the Word of God. It's the very Word of God. God is speaking to me. So, Lord, help me to do what I see here. Help me to obey you. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. And you know what? The world will see a change in us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for those uncomfortable things in your word that do poke us in the chest, that do show us where we're messing up. Lord, we thank you for that because we love you and we want to please you. We want to be more like you, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us never to be so proud that we can't take correction from you. Help us never to be so set in our ways that we would ignore you and go on doing something that displeases you. Lord, instead, help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear you when you speak to us through your word. Lord, give us ears to hear. And Lord, give us hearts that are ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.